We're turning today to the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 4, for a reading. John's Gospel, chapter 4. We want to come into the chapter, the verse 19. You'll know the background to the chapter. Lord Jesus Christ has come to Sychar. He has been speaking with the woman and has just intimated that he knows all about her. He knows all about her sin. He knows all about her past. And the woman tries to deflect the Savior from that revelation in the verse number 19. And so we want to read from that verse down to the verse 30. So let's hear the word of God. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him. Amen. Let's keep the word of God open. And can we just engage in prayer? Praying God's help as God's servant will minister the word here in this place today. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the record of Scripture that we have read together. We thank Thee for the Savior who went through Samaria in order to reach this dear woman, a woman held fast bound by sin, and yet a woman that God's grace rescued and brought her into the very family of God. We thank Thee, O God, for salvation. We thank Thee, Father, that we have been saved by grace, just the same grace that saved this woman has saved our souls. And as we gather around Thy word for these moments, we pray that the Spirit of God will be our instructor. Pray that our hearts might be opened, and Lord, our ears as well, that we might hear what the Spirit would say unto the churches. Grant, Heavenly Father, a willingness to receive that which will be spoken today as it is from the Lord. Grant to us the ability to rightly divide the word of truth. And help us, we pray, and glorify Thy Son in our midst. And may we find profit as we sit under this means of grace. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name and for God's eternal praise. We ask these things. Amen and amen. In the realm of professing Christianity, there are a wide diversity of churches, each with their own views and positions on various issues. Since its inception on the 17th of March 1951, the Free Presbyterian Church has sought to maintain a certain number of distinctives in certain areas of belief, believing that these distinctives are essential in days of deepening apostasy. By the grace of God, the Free Presbyterian Church is reformed in doctrine, believing in the divine authority and the verbal inspiration of the Bible, and those great fundamental doctrines of grace that are contained within the Scriptures. In keeping with the position of the Reformed Confessions, the Free Presbyterian Church holds that the Scriptures alone are the supreme authority in matters of faith and practice. Not only are we Reformed in doctrine, but we're Protestant in conviction. We gladly take our stand alongside those great Christian leaders of the Reformation in their militant witness against the anti-Christian system of the papacy. We're also separatists in practice. We believe in the Bible doctrine of separation with regard in the area of ecclesiastical and personal fellowship. We're Presbyterian in government. We're overseen by elders and deacons chosen by each congregation from its communicant membership. We're to be sanctified in behavior. We require our members to lead godly lives in obedience to the Scriptures, which call on God's people to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're also evangelistic in outreach because we believe in Christ's great commission to go ye into all the world and to preach the gospel. Now, whenever we last considered that subject matter of the church that we left before the summer holidays, we spoke upon the five great Reformation sola scriptures that mark the distinction between the teachings of the corrupt Roman church and the teachings of the reformers, the teachings of the Word of God. In those studies, we were really dealing with one of the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church, namely that we are reformed in our doctrine. Well, today I want us to consider another distinctive of the Free Presbyterian Church, a distinction that I believe should characterize every Bible-believing church, not just this denomination. Because whilst we are reformed in doctrine, whilst we are Protestant in conviction, separatists in practice, whilst we are Presbyterian in government, sanctified in behavior, and evangelistic in outreach, a seventh distinctive of this denomination is that we are biblical in worship. We are biblical in worship. Let me read what our presbytery means when we speak about being biblical in worship. They say, as a church, we believe that worship must be reverent, God glorifying and Christ exalting. Therefore, we repudiate the modern trends towards minimizing the preaching of the word, the incorporation of contemporary worship and song, dress that is immodest and inappropriate, and rejection of the head covering for women. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he asked a very searching question. He said, what is the most important and highest activity in which a company of God's people could be engaged? He went on to answer that question by saying, it is to offer to Almighty God acceptable worship. The constant activity in which the glorified church in heaven is engaged should be the chief business of the church on earth, awaiting glorification, namely to bow before God and bring Him the worship that is His due. In the passage that we read together in John chapter 4, the passage has much to say about worship. The Samaritan woman, she spoke to Christ, and whenever she did, she spoke about the worship of her forefathers. Did you see it there in verse 20? She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The Savior replies then in the words of verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Note that phrase that we find in the verse 23, true worshippers. It is a phrase that indicates that there are those in this world who could be classified as those who are false worshippers. Every human being has an inbuilt, inherent desire to worship. It's a desire that is placed there by our Creator. Even in idolatry, the idolatry of man, there is an acknowledgement that there is a supreme power that is to be worshipped, a supreme power that is to be adored. You see, folks, today the problem is not that people no longer worship. The problem is that people's worship has been redirected from the one to whom it should be upon. It has been redirected from God, and it has been directed maybe onto their favorite movie star or their favorite football club or their favorite music artist or even onto themselves. Sad to say, within the Church of Jesus Christ, much that passes for worship is not biblical worship at all. It is that which just appeals to the fleshly, to the sensual, to the carnal desires of unregenerate hearts. Since the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice for the Christian, we want to consider what true, what acceptable, what biblical worship is today. And today we want to focus our thoughts then upon this subject matter, the essence of biblical worship. The essence of biblical worship. Now from our reading and from the record of John chapter 4, biblical worship in its essence is firstly God-centered. It's God-centered. Now we'll get no further than this point today, so don't worry. If you're wondering where the next point is coming and where the third point is coming, we'll get no further than point number one today. Note the phrases that the Son of God uses here as he employs, that he speaks about the worship that is to be given. Verse 21 through to verse 24. Notice what it says in verse 21. He speaks about worshiping the Father. Verse 23, the Savior declares that true worshippers shall worship the Father. He adds a comment that the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Note verse 24, the Son of God, speaking about worshiping God, they that worship Him, this God, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. These words, Him, they bring to our mind that God is to be at the very center of our worship. In actual fact, He is to be the center and the circumference of our worship. Within the church, He is the head of the body. We read of that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, note, that in all things, including our worship, that in all things He might have the preeminence. This God-centeredness with respect to our worship was one that the Westminster Divines emphasized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 1, entitled Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, section 2, they wrote this: religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. With respect to our corporate, with respect to our family, with respect to our personal worship, and the God-centeredness that should mark such a worship, can I say that biblical worship is worship that is with God? It is worship that is with God. We want to center our thoughts upon that truth today. Biblical worship is worship that is with God. When the nation of Israel gathered to worship the true and the living God, Jehovah, they did so at the tabernacle. That tabernacle was known by the Israelites as the tent of meeting, or the place of meeting. Now it is true that at the tabernacle, the tribes of people, they came together and they did meet with one another. But more importantly than that meeting with one another was the fact that within the tabernacle precincts, the people, they met with God. Turn to Exodus chapter 29. We'll not turn you to too many places. Exodus chapter 29. I want to emphasize this truth. Exodus chapter 29, verse number 42. Exodus chapter 29, verse 42. And this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you, to speak there unto thee, and there I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Did you notice there that God said that He was going to meet with His people? That's what worship is. The worshiping of God is whenever God meets with his own people. Now, just by way of passing comment, I want you to notice the grounds upon which God promised he would meet his people in Exodus chapter 29. Did you notice that it would be whenever the continual burnt offering would be offered? Verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering. That burnt offering consisted of a lamb. In other words, whenever the lamb was in view, whenever the burnt offering was offered, whenever the blood was shed, it was upon those grounds and upon that ground that God promised to meet with his people. In other words, it would be on redemption ground. It would be on redemption ground that God would meet with man and man would meet with God, because upon no other ground could a holy God and a sinful man have communion or fellowship. It must occur on redemption ground. Redemption ground. Trust, sinner, that you're aware of that. Trust you're aware of that fact today. Trust you're aware of the fact that you cannot have fellowship with God until you meet him on redemption ground. You cannot meet with God outside and without the blood of Jesus Christ. The grounds of your works are no ground whatsoever whereby holy God can be reconciled to you, the sinner. It is only on the grounds of the Son's work that you can meet with God and have fellowship with God. So let me ask you, have you ever met the Christ of God on redemption ground? Redemption ground is a ground of peace. Now, for Israel in the Old Testament era, God met with a single representative of the nation, the high priest, who would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood in order to make atonement not only for the sins of the nation, but also for his own sins. However, the exclusive privilege of a single high priest to enter into the immediate presence of God was abolished when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. By his atoning work, the enmity, the hostility between God and man was removed, allowing men to enter into God's immediate presence, a privilege that was confirmed by the rending of two from top to the bottom of the temple veil when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ was foretelling that in John chapter 4. This privilege that would extend now to the nations of the world, because he says to this woman in John chapter 4 that there's an hour coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This woman, she thought, well, we need to worship God on Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans set up a tabernacle. They would set up a temple. They set up a system of religion there. The Jews, they believe, well, no, Christ and God is to be worshipped in Jerusalem. But God said to this woman that God, by spirit and with and in spirit, will someday and soon be worshipped across the world. When the church gathers for corporate worship, and that's what we have done today. We have gathered together for corporate worship. Wherever that be in the world, the Bible makes it clear that Christ is present. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the book of the Revelation, we view the church. She's used there, or she's seen in the imagery of the golden candlestick, seven golden candlesticks. And where is the Son of God found? Well, we read in Revelation 1, verse 13, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. He's in the midst. He's in the midst of his people. And therefore, whenever God's people assemble for worship, they're entering into a place, and I want you to get this, they're entering into a place where God dwells. It's a place where God has chosen to dwell among his people, because the church building is but a meeting place, a place where God meets with us and we meet with him. It is the place where we come face to face with God. That's what God's house is. A place where we come face to face with God. Now I want us to think about that truth. And I want to bring some points of application, because I believe that we need to do so with respect to how we come to God's house and how we behave ourselves in the house of God. We need to keep in our minds this truth, that whenever I come to corporatively worship or privately or even in our family units, whenever we gather together, we're coming to the place where we're meeting face to face with God. Face to face with God. Some points of application. The first point is with respect to our attitude. It is with respect to our attitude. Dr. R. B. Cooper, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, he said this: when God's people assemble, their worship is an intimate transaction between them and their God. If the church, he went on to say, were fully conscious of that truth, what dignity and reverence would characterize its worship? Of levity, that means lightness, and frivolity, there would not be a trace. In two passages of Scripture, God spoke about how the Israelites were to conduct themselves within the sanctuary, within the tabernacle, within the place of meeting. In Leviticus 19, verse 30, and again, the exact same words are used, Leviticus 26, verse number 2. We read these words: ye shall keep my Sabbaths. That's the first thing. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths. Outside the works of necessity and mercy, all other things must be set aside. We must keep the Sabbath day holy. Morning, night, right through until the day break. We are to keep the Sabbath. You shall keep my Sabbath. And then he went on to say, and reverence my sanctuary. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. Reverence. Reverence was to mark the attitude of those who came into God's house, into the place of meeting. I want you to think about the fact that as we come to God's house, we're meeting face to face with God. And with that thought in mind, I want you to think about individuals within the Bible that came into contact with God, that literally came face to face with God, as it were. And as we look at these men, I want you to consider how they responded and what their attitude was whenever they came into the very immediate presence of God. I think about Jacob. We read of Jacob there in Genesis chapter 28. He met with God, remember the ladder? He saw Christ in the ladder, because Christ is the ladder. He is the mediator, the one who, as it were, connects earth to heaven, heaven to earth. He saw Christ there represented. And what did he go on to say in Genesis chapter 28? I'll read it for you. Genesis 28, 16 and 17. Notice what he said. Surely, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And then I want you to hear what he said. How dreadful is this place. That word dreadful. How fearful. How terrifying is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. That's how Jacob responded. I think about Moses. He came in contact with God at the burning bush. Exodus 3 in the verse 5, he was commanded by God, draw not nigh hither, put thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Holy ground. John the Apostle, he was on the Isle of Patmos. God gave him a vision there in the book of the Revelation. He wrote it down. And that vision was, he saw the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. What was John's response when he came into the immediate presence of God? Well, we read there that he fell at his feet as dead. How dreadful, how fearful, how terrifying is this place. And I want to ask you, child of God, what attitude marked your heart when you came to God's house today? Was it one that was marked by reverence? One that was marked by a holy awe? One that was marked by a wonder? One that was marked by respect? Let me ask you, honestly, when you came to God's house today, who did you come to meet? Did you come to meet with God? Can I ask you, when you entered into this house, did you realize that this being God's house, where two or three are gathered, he's promised to be in the midst, he's in the midst of his church? Did you consider that you're coming into the immediate presence of one who, in the words of our larger catechism, is infinite in being, infinite in glory, infinite in blessedness, infinite in perfection, that he's all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, that he is most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth? This is the one that we came to worship. I believe our right attitude will govern our hearts in worship when we realize the place that we are entering is the house of God. The house of him who is denoted as high, as that high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity in Isaiah 57 verse 15. I believe a right attitude will govern our hearts in worship when we realize the solemnity of the purpose for which we have gathered together. It is to meet with the mighty creator of the universe, whom we have offended, and whom we have insulted. I believe a right attitude will govern our hearts in worship when we realize the corruption and the worthlessness of our own lives, and yet think about the purity and the worth of the one that we come to worship. If such a mind and such an attitude and such things entered our minds as we came into the house of God, I believe that our worship would be biblical. And I believe that it would be God-centered. Let me ask you, did you enter this place of public worship with proper preparation of heart? Or was it such a mad rush to get here that you had no time to make any preparation? Not even as you travel by car to the place. Is it then any wonder that you leave without any food for your soul? Is it then any wonder that you leave this place of worship unspoken to? Oh, for a greater appreciation of the one that we come to meet with, so that our hearts would be regulated by a proper attitude as we enter into the worship of God. Second point of application. When we consider that in worship we meet with God, that thought should not only regulate our attitude, it should regulate our attire. Let me repeat what our presbytery says with regard to biblical worship. Worship must be reverent, God glorifying and Christ exalting. Therefore, we repudiate dress that is immodest and inappropriate. And the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, when they worship God, in that vision given by Isaiah, we read that each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. Those holy, unfallen, created angels saw it necessary to cover themselves as they worshipped. Why then should the church accept an increased immodesty of dress of those who attend the public place of worship? I want you to consider with me the attire of those who worship God at this moment in heaven and what lessons we can learn. And we're given that in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, I want you to notice the verse number 9. And after this, and though, Revelation 7 verse 9, and after this I beheld, and though, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That word robes from the Greek can be translated in this way, and I'm giving it as it is, a loose outer garment extending to the feet. I want you to notice that it does not, and it does not mean a tight-fitting garment extending to the thigh. It is a loose outer garment extending to the feet. What I believe we have here in this detail concerning those who worship God in heaven, I believe what we have is the idea of modesty. Modesty in God's house. And can I say modesty for men and women? For men and women. Isn't it an amazing thing that people, they dress up. They dress up to attend a job interview. They dress up to meet a bank manager. They dress up to go to a wedding, but they dress down for church. The cry goes up, well, God isn't concerned about our outward appearance. He's concerned about the heart. But can I say, folks, that what one wears is often a reflection and expression of one's heart. I read this in preparation for the message. There is nothing remotely casual about the worship taking place in heaven, where appropriate clothing seems to matter. And he quotes Revelation 7, verse 9. What internal disposition are we revealing when we dress no differently for church than we do for a trip to the shops or hanging out with our friends among a barbecue grill? Could it be that our casual dress, chosen merely for our comfort and convenience, is a reflection of an equally casual, can't-be-bothered attitude towards worship itself? So what are we to wear? Well, I'm not here to give fashion tips today, but I want to give principles. There are two principles that should guide how we dress. And can I say, dress not only inside God's house, but outside God's house. The two principles are modesty and decency. Modesty and decency. Now, whenever we preach a message like this, we are on shaky ground, folks, with regard to popularity. But I'm here to please my Lord. And I need to. And I want you to take this as from the Lord, because I've prayed that you would do that. Decency and modesty. What do we mean by modesty? Well, modesty is used with regard to dress. There in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, can I say that that word modest, whenever it's used there, of ladies being dressed in modest apparel, the word literally means, and you can look it up, get a Greek lexicon, because I want to make sure that I'm not putting a spin on this. I want you to check it out. You'll find in the original Greek that that word modest means well arranged, seemly, decent, proper, becoming, orderly. In other words, not scruffy, not untidy. We should not appear as if we have just climbed out of bed and found the closest thing to hand, thrown it on us, and come to God's house. That should not be how we should appear. We're entering into the presence of the King of Kings, and as a result, our dress should be neat, orderly, and well arranged. And I'm speaking to God's people here. I believe when a man or woman is saved, that will take care of itself. My brother, he'll testify tonight, I don't know if he'll say that, but he hated wearing suits whenever he wasn't a Christian. He hated wearing them. He wore a suit for years. You could see the marks on it. It was terrible, but he didn't want to, as it were, go and buy a new suit. But he said the first week, the first thing that he did as a newborn Christian was he went and bought himself a new suit. God will deal with a man's heart. God will deal with a woman's heart. It may take some weeks. It may take some months. I was speaking to a man this week. Young girl has been attending his church from a Roman Catholic family. Do you know what her Roman Catholic father did, an unsaved man? He went down the street and he bought herself a hat to wear to God's house. An unsaved man. He knew what is expected in the house of God. Decency. We spoke of modesty, something that's neat. Decency. Well, when that comes to dress, it's really that type of clothing that conforms to acceptable standards of morality and respectability. Our dress, if it is decent, and again, I speak to male and female. If our dress is decent, it will not entice others to sin in mind and heart. Reverend Colin Mercer, as it were, took the nettle in his hand one time and he wrote a little book. It's called All Dressed Up, A Study of Biblical Teaching on Dress and Appearance. And he gave some questions that we should ask whenever we decide what we should wear inside and outside God's house. And these questions, I believe, are well fitted for even this message. First of all, what I'm about to wear, will it please God or is it just to please man? Am I trying to appeal to the opposite sex? Or do I want to dress in a manner that will please my Lord? I'm not saying that we dress in black like the Muslims and wear top from bottom. We can dress with bright colors. We don't have to be dowdy, as it were, drab. But we need to please God. The second thing he said, does it complement my Christian profession? Would people say, going down the street, there's a man, there's a woman. And look at the way they're dressed. It's complementary to what they profess as a Christian. Thirdly, does it promote sin in others by its cut? Or does it promote sin by some logo or slogan on the chest? Whenever I was growing up, I always wanted to have a Rangers top. But we all know that Rangers were sponsored at a time by a lager brand. And we were never allowed to have it. Because we were promoting drink. And we need to ask ourselves the question, by what we wear, does it promote sin in others by its cut, how it appears, or by some logo or some slogan? My readings this week, he took me to Psalm 93. And the final verse within that psalm, and the final statement, it says this, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Holiness. Not immodesty, not indecency, but holiness becomes God's house. And I believe holiness extends to how we appear. May God help us in this. And may God help us all in this. And can I say that my heart goes out to the young woman who tried to buy something modest in this immodest world. It is difficult. But it's not impossible. It's not impossible. Thirdly, and very quickly, meeting with God in worship not only should regulate our attitude or attire, but it should govern our actions. I believe as the people of God that we need to relearn how we ought to behave in God's house. If God's people do not reverence this place, how will the ungodly ever reverence it? Worshipper of God must come into God's house with their mind and their heart filled with reverence and awe as they enter into God's immediate presence. And I think that if that's happened, I believe a more conducive atmosphere to the worshipping of God would mark this place instead of the idle and noisy chat being conducted prior to our meeting with God. Now, I am not saying that we sit in complete silence. And I am not saying that there's anything wrong with greeting the person beside you next in the pew. But I believe that our time would be better employed in contemplating the one that we come to worship. It was the preacher Joseph H. Horton who remarked, "The crying sin of our own day is the sin of irreverence." And then he said this very interesting point, "The only occasion when our blessed Lord is said to have been angry was when he saw his Father's house profaned." If we would only but realize that we're meeting with God, if only we would listen for his voice and not the voices of those around us, I believe that you, as a child of God, would get greater profit from our services. I believe that our praise would be heartier. Our interaction with others would be more loving. Our giving would be more liberal. Our listening would be more attentive and our response would be more enthusiastic. We're meeting with God. And whilst others around us, there is a mark of irreverence in God's house. Oh, that there would be such a sense of God's presence here. Maybe that's what's missing, brethren and sisters. God's presence. God's presence. But if only that would happen, I believe then our worship would be God-centered and that our worship would be with God. Now, I've only given you a few thoughts there this morning. We want to come back to the God-centeredness of our worship. But brethren, sisters, it's my desire anyway. That as I come to God's house, that I would worship God in a biblical manner. That's my desire. And it is my desire for this congregation that we would worship God biblically. And so may our attitude be right, and may our attire be right and proper and decent. And may our actions within God's house, remember, brother, sister, God hears your conversation. God hears it. As we come to worship, let our cry be like the psalmist's cry. Psalm 19, verse 14. We know it well, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. May God help us to worship him in spirit and in truth. May God bless these considerations to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Let me thank you for your patience today. We appreciate it. Didn't want to end at an improper juncture within the message. And so thank you for your attendance and for your listening. And now God demands a response. Our Father in heaven, this is thy place. This is a meeting place. Thou hast promised to be among us. We pray, O God, that thou wilt help us to behave ourselves. We think of what Paul said to Timothy, how men ought to behave themselves. Lord, as Christians, we need to relearn how to behave ourselves in thy house. So we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be biblical in our approach. We think of when Peter got out of the boat to meet the Savior. What did he do? He put his cloak on. He covered his naked shame. Lord, we pray that you'll help me. Help me, dear God, to be, Father, one who, as it were, leads the work, dear God, in this respect. And help, dear God, those Heavenly Father who assist us in the spiritual oversight. Help us, dear God, our families. We know the difficulties, O God, that there are. But help us, Lord. There's grace for all. Lord, help us in this respect. Come, Lord, among us. As the ungodly come into this house tonight, may they say, this is a dreadful place. God is here. This is the very house of God. This is the very gate of heaven for my soul. May an overwhelming sense of God's presence prevail in such a way that sinners tremble in the very presence of God and are brought to saving faith. Bless the saints. Lord, encourage them. We thank Thee for them. We thank Thee for their coming and meeting with God. We pray that this will be foremost in our minds as we gather for corporate worship week after week. Answer prayer. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.